We will be studying again this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I trust that you'll be turning and looking in your Bible with me as we read various portions related to this teaching ministry of our Lord, so critical and integral to who He is. He is the great teacher. He teaches His people. I was thinking this morning as we were singing that hymn that we've all known, and maybe some of us for many years, and we've grown to love, "Jesus led me all the way my Savior leads me." And sometimes we think of His leadership as being only needed when we have decisions to make and we're not quite sure which direction to go. That's true, but He is leading all the time, all the way, and He has a means to do it, and it is His Word. That's one of the ways that He gets us in the right path and tells us, "This is the way, walk ye in it." The Sermon on the Mount is His means of leading us, guiding us, putting us on the right path. The right path for the Christian. And these are as emphatic and as meaningful and as binding on the Christian as any other facet of His law. This is the King's law. This is the royal law. This is the law of Christ. And so what we find in these things are things that we cannot ignore. We cannot relegate them to a people of a different era, a different culture, a different time. They are for us, and they're very weighty, as we pointed out last week. The Lord said that anyone who would not teach a man the least of these commandments is going to be called least in the kingdom. A man who would teach those things that He prescribes here in the Sermon on the Mount and would be encouraging people to obey them, he's going to be called great in the kingdom. He concludes the Sermon on the Mount with words that tell people that there's coming a day where there's going to be the storms to beat upon a house, and that house will either fall or stand based on whether they have not just heard these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, but whether or not they have obeyed them. I can think of no more forceful way to impress upon us as the readers of these truths of how important they are. We noted that the Sermon on the Mount does not start with "thou shalt" or "thou shalt not," but it says "you're blessed." It refers to those people who are blessed, and I'm confident of this, that He's speaking to those who are already in Him, though they may not know that terminology. That's not something that the saints understood later, until later the apostles appreciated the fact that those who are new creatures in Christ are in Christ. But these people are His disciples, and He pronounces them a blessed people. And then He begins to describe why they're blessed. And we noted several things about it. Number one, He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 3, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then the final two Beatitudes, we touched on this one briefly last week, and we touch on verse 10 in more detail this morning. "But blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is coupled with it, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So there is the sense in which these Beatitudes tell us who we are, but they also tell us, those who are blessed, what they do. In some cases it's active, in some cases it's passive. And in this case, we're told that blessed are the peacemakers, which is an activity on the part of the blessed. Now, we're interested in being peacemakers because God has made peace for us through His Son. It says here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When we have offspring, we look very closely and we monitor them and make sure that there's some markings that we see in them that are like us. We want to know their lineage is pure, that I am the father, I am the mother, you see. So we start looking for things that tell us, you know, they are like me. And sure enough, as time goes on, you'll see physical characteristics that are the same. And in some cases, you'll see mannerisms and different things about their personality that just mimic their father or their mother. We look for those marks. And here we're told that the blessed are the peacemakers because they show the marks of Him who not only originates peace, but lives and adorns that place where He abides with peace through and through. Notice, if you will, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, and as it speaks of God, it speaks of Him as the God of peace. Philippians 4 and verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Peace is a mark of His kingdom. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. What we also learn about this God of peace, of which those who are blessed are children of His, it is that He has afforded us an opportunity to be engaged in a ministry where we speak of His peace to others. It is not that just we go out and we say to individuals, well, peace be on you, peace to you, but rather we have a ministry where God has reconciled His holy nature to fallen man through His Son. And by that means, He has afforded peace, and that through that means only. Fallen man does not have peace with God. They do not know the peace of God, because it is not theirs to have. It only comes to us through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, you read these words with me if you'd like to turn there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, this matter of reconciliation, again, a part of the Christian's dictionary, a part of our language, the basics of who we are and why we are what we are. This is one of those words, reconciliation. Reconciliation only occurs when there are two parties and one or both of them are at odds with one another. Well, what we see here as we survey the New Testament is that man is at odds with God. He's at enmity with God. And because of man's sin, God cannot look favorably upon them. So they both are at odds with one another. But God takes the initiative to bring the two together. That's reconciliation. And what He has done is He has given the ministry of telling others of this reconciliation to poor, feeble man. Notice as we continue to read in verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Not that we effect the reconciliation, but that we tell people about the reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of peace, if you will, reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He has effected that which is needed to satisfy His justice. Now He is pleading with men Throw down your weapons of warfare against him. Accept his means of reconciling you to him. For he hath made him, verse 21, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How did he effect the reconciliation? How did he make peace? And it's encapsulated in verse 21. For he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. That speaks of his impeccability, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the means by which he's done it. But this beatitude is speaking more of our being peacemakers, not his having made peace for us, but the idea that we are to be, and we are, peacemakers. This is repeated in the New Testament, and the idea is being those who make peace among the brethren. Ideally, this is the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That's not talking to be at peace with the world, not be at peace with your co-worker, unless your co-worker is a member of your assembly. But he's ideally talking about this. The Lord's people need to be at peace among themselves. And blessed are the peacemakers that work to make that happen. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. We're good there, aren't we? And then we cannot omit the last part of it. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Then in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, consistent with the beatitude is what the writer, inspired by the Spirit, tells his readers. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In other words, peace sometimes has to be pursued. It cannot just happen. There has to be work involved for there to be peace. These are peacemakers. They do the work to bring about peace, reconciliation between brethren. I mentioned to you last week that of all the New Testament churches, the church at Philippi probably stands out in my mind as one of the most to be emulated because of their love for the gospel, their love for the man that's been called to present the gospel, their willingness to support that man, not only financially, but by their prayers, and the bond that was between the Apostle Paul and the church at Philippi was palpable when you read that particular epistle. And, you know, churches are not perfect, but you have to look hard to find some problem in the church at Philippi. There apparently was a problem. And the problem was that there were two who were at odds with one another. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to be the one who is going to serve as being a peacemaker here. He's going to encourage those in that assembly to facilitate the bringing of two people together, because it's important and it is a sign of one who is a blessed person according to the Beatitudes. So in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know what the implication is? They were not of the same mind. I mean, that's a given, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul sees this as an issue in a local assembly that needs to be addressed. And when, by the way, when the Spirit of God takes care of difficulties among the saints, it won't be forced. The wisdom that's from above is peaceable, easy to be entreated. The wisdom that is not from above, but is sensual and demonic, will not help the situation, it'll make it worse. But when he's at work, he can bring together people that it seems like it's impossible for them to come together. He's playing the role of a peacemaker. He's showing the marks of a child of God when he does this. Then I'd just like for you to turn with me to James chapter 4 and verse 1. And this has to do with what might be the cause of not having peace between brethren. James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Again, I make the point that James is not writing to unbelievers. James is writing to dear Christians. But he tells them that it's entirely possible for them to have still active within their souls things that the Lord does not condone, that are not pleasing to him. And some of those things will result in conflict between members. The lust in the members. So it's not outside of the realm of possibility that a saint can be inflicted from at times with envy or pride. And those things will contribute to dissension and discord in an assembly. So before we go about correcting our brother, what we need to do is look within ourselves to see if there's some problem with me that would contribute to the discord, and then work to reconcile. And I'm not so sure that if we didn't look within first, if the problems wouldn't go away. So here we have the blessed are the peacemakers. The final beatitude here is in chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 10 through verse 12. Blessed are the persecuted, and blessed are those that respond as Christ would to persecution. It's not just blessed are the persecuted, but blessed are those who are persecuted and respond as he responds. And I emphasize the fact again, all of these things that he's telling us to do on the active side of the Beatitudes is what he did. What we're essentially saying is, you are not only in Christ positionally, but Christ lives in you, and as he lives out his life, you're going to see the evidence in these things. And so in chapter 5 and verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. As a means of introducing some additional comments on this section, not everyone who says that they're persecuted for Christ's sake is being persecuted for Christ's sake. Just because you say you are doesn't mean that you are. I'll give a witness of history. Down through the years, the Roman Catholics, whom Baptists will say Catholics have persecuted the Baptists, the Catholics say they have been persecuted. I mean, that's just historically a fact. Mm-hmm. And they will say they've been persecuted for Christ's sake. The Jehovah's Witness will tell you, we've been persecuted for Christ's sake. The Mormons, if they experience persecution, they'll say, we've been persecuted for Christ's sake. So how do you solve that dilemma where we have multiple groups that are divergent in their interpretation of Scripture, all claiming that they have been persecuted for Christ's sake? Well, the answer is, who is actually following what Christ said? That's the key thing. Are you following what Christ taught, and as a result of following what Christ taught, you have been persecuted? Then you are being persecuted for Christ's sake. But if you're being persecuted because you have built this monstrosity of an enterprise that tolerates nothing but what you teach, and you have put yourself in a position of having the authority to punish those who will disagree with you in any way, that's not being persecuted for Christ's sake when the tables turn. It's not at all, because he didn't endorse any of that. He did not endorse the forcing people to come to a certain position that they see on Scripture, or else they are branded heretics. Only observe the worship service in Latin, or you're a heretic for using English. I mean, that's not following Christ. But Catholics have claimed it, Mormons have claimed it, Jehovah's Witnesses have claimed it over and over and over again. But the key thing is, are you really following Christ? And when you follow Christ, the certainty is you will be persecuted. The Lord told us this as much. He said, if they have hated me, they will hate you. Someone has illustrated it this way. If you, years ago when battles took place in muddy fields and terrain that was not conducive to staying clean, if you were a private and your assignment was to meet the needs of the general, and the general was prone, like Stonewall Jackson was, to go out into the thick of the battle, wherever he went, you had to go. Well, if there was any mud that splattered on General Jackson, guess what? You got dirty too, because you were obligated to follow him. And it's the same way with the Christian. If we're following him, whatever reproaches are directed toward him, you'll be reproached. Whatever evil thoughts toward him are evidenced, then you'll experience those evil thoughts. A couple of things here too I'd like to note with you about in this passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12. Number one is that they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The other thing is that they may have all manner of evil spoken against them, but you're not being persecuted, my friends, if what they say about you is true. But if what they say about you is false, that's persecution for Christ's sake. So we noted this, and we make some other comments about it. The Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, tells us something about fellowship with him. And again, this ties into being persecuted for righteousness' sake. In essence, you are that. You do experience that, because not only you have identified with him, but you're walking close to him. Fellowship with him then implies closeness to him. Not only in our private devotions and our private life, but in some cases in public settings where we have to identify with him or be untrue to him. But fellowship with him is not only that which is personal and edifying and gloriously joyful to think about his goodness and mercy and that kind of thing, but fellowship with him sometimes involves sufferings. And this, the Apostle Paul, an aged now follower of the Lord Jesus, said that there's something about that type of fellowship that he wanted more of. So if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him, Paul says, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. His sufferings, we cannot enter into if we're talking about his sufferings for sin. He alone could carry that burden. But his sufferings that he incurred because he was there on the Father's mission, doing what the Father would have him to do, we can enter into that because just as he was sent into the world, we're sent into the world. He has commissioned us to do it. And so as we move through the world and we suffer because we're identifying with him, we're entering into his sufferings in that sense. Well, what happens when we do experience persecution? Do we hire the best lawyer we can find? Now, I'm aware that we live in a government, under a government with laws, and sometimes there are breaches of those laws where we're affected, where it makes sense to engage in legal activity. I mean, if here I am and I have a little plot of land in Headland, Alabama, and we've got a subdivision that's going up catty-corner to us, but let's say the builders at that subdivision said, you know, I just don't have enough room here for this little bit that I need to do. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to go over into this property and I'm going to take it. It's going to be mine. That's a breach of law. And as a citizen of the state of Alabama, in Henry County, Alabama, the United States of America, I should not just take it necessarily, but take legal recourse to get that issue resolved. But I'm not suffering for Christ's sake. Someone has just been unlawful. But if I suffer for Christ's sake, where there's no doubt about it, I'm suffering because I'm His, should I go get a lawyer? How should I respond to that persecution? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11, and what we're going to read here is how the Apostle Paul reacted. But you understand it's no different than how our Lord reacted. Paul is just following in the steps of his Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Fine. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Not that we go to the courts and have them entreat for us. We would entreat those who are defaming us. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's who they were in the eyes of the world. The world made it manifest that they detested these apostles. They detest the Christian when it all boils down to it. And they manifest their hatred for the believer at times with defamation, saying evil things against us falsely, all manner of evil. I mean, you shouldn't be surprised if you're the subject of in this kind of persecution, what someone might charge you with. But what do we do? And here the Apostle Paul says, this is what we do. Finally, when it comes, not finally, but the next point. When it comes to this matter of persecution, the Lord does not say that these blessed ones are going to be people that will go around carrying this as a badge of honor and tell people how bad it is to be persecuted. They'll rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, the context is that some of the apostles have been publicly proclaiming that this Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ. Wonderful works were being done to affirm that the message was true. And it brought them to the attention of the rulers, the religious rulers, and they brought them before them. And when they did, in verse 40, they called the apostles, they beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. The Lord gives, I think, to His persecuted saints joy that's unexplainable. It flies in the face of logic. If I have been persecuted, if I have been defamed, if I have been reviled, then the natural thing is for me to lash out, to harbor resentment, to not be joyful, but to be morose about it. But that's not the lot of the Christian. The Christian who is persecuted for Christ's sake is given a measure of joy that they did not have otherwise. And here's the saints, the apostles, an example of such joy. In John chapter 16, I'll quickly bring this to a close. These things have I spoken unto you, verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now the Lord didn't say, I put down all rebellion against me at this point. He's not asking us to do that. What He said, if you suffer for my sake, draw near to me. I'm going to draw near to you, and I want you to know that you can have joy in the midst of these difficulties for my name's sake. Be of good cheer. Quickly, there were three times in the New Testament where the Lord tells His people to be of good cheer. I'll just mention one of those and I'll close. You remember these friends that had their loved one, their friend, who was bedridden. The Lord's healing ministry was taking place. They were so persistent that they took out the tiles that were above him, let him down in front of them in order that he might be healed of his sickness. The Lord used that as a means for telling this person to be rejoicing, not that he was going to be physically healed, but that his sins were forgiven. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of the four that brought him there, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, just so that we clear this up, the Lord did not pronounce his sins forgiven because of the faith of those four. The Puritans used to call the work that the Holy Spirit does internally in an individual his office work. Here's what I believe is happening. This man that's sick of the palsy, the Spirit of God has done his office work. And that man knows he's a sinner. He needs forgiveness. And the Lord, by fiat, in anticipation of what he would do on Calvary, says to this man, thy sins are forgiven. And then he goes on to teach, you know, is it easy for me? It's as easy for me to tell this man to stand up and walk as it is for me to forgive sins, because God alone can forgive sins and God alone can make this lame man walk. I can do both because I am God. But the point is, you're about to have joy, young man. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Do you know sins forgiven? Has there been a time in your experience, you either know the day or you don't. Some people have no idea when the Lord saved them. But has it dawned on you the reality of knowing that Christ died for you and paid your sin debt? What I can assure you is this, that whenever that dawns upon you, whether it be at the moment of conversion or somewhere down the road, you will experience joy. Have you experienced the joy? Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. Have you experienced the joy of sins forgiven? He alone can forgive sins. And He will. Believe what He says about His Son, what God the Father says about His Son. Believe that Christ died on the cross for you. Simple faith. And you'll know this cheer. My British friends will say, cheerio. What they're saying is, cheery home. We're hoping that your experience in life is one where there's little sadness and great joy. I'm telling you that when it comes to your eternal welfare, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can say to you, cheerio, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven.